Pray with me. Lord Jesus, you are our great high priest. You are the one who has interceded for us at God's right hand. No longer does the high priest have to hope and wait with a sacrifice that you would commune with us, that God himself would hear us, but rather that you have gone up into the heavens for our sake. You are our great high priest. You are our temple. You are the slain lamb. You are the altar. And you are the perfect sacrifice that ends all sacrifices, that you and your precious blood have sprinkled our hearts so that now our desires can be to worship you and you alone. God, we pray. We pray for all our brothers and sisters here, our friends and those exploring the faith. We pray that you would meet them where they are today, this morning, that you would speak to their doubts, that you would speak to their fears and anxieties, that you would give them a sense of boldness that is grounded in their identity in you. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would be able to be witnesses in our local communities, in our communities abroad, in our workplace, in our schools, in our relationships, in our recreation. May we represent our faith by the way that we engage with the government, the way that we engage in social justice, and the way that we engage with our money. Gracious God, we pray for this world. This world that is ridden with pain, with suffering due to war, due to disease, due to injustice and violence and corruption. And these things are the outpourings, the fruit of sin, the thorns of sin that choke us, that strangle us, that wound us and tear at us. God, remind us that you've called us to be faithful as your people in this world, but also remind us that we are not here to save this world, that this world is to be saved by you. And so remind us and give us the ability to point the world to you, be it through our choices, be it through our actions, be it through our relationships, but also that be it through our words. Help us to proclaim the gospel. May your word be alive to us today and give us a sense of boldness that there is a cost to being a citizen in the kingdom of heaven, but that cost was paid by you. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 17 and remain standing. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. This is the ESV translation. And it reads, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed, and when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. When the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him, as soon as possible, they departed. This is the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. Today's title for our sermon is The Cost of Being a Citizen in the Kingdom of God. The cost of citizenship in the kingdom of God. In Luke, Jesus talks about, chapter 11, Jesus talks about prayer and what the Father will offer to us through prayer. Why are we talking about this? Because the cost of citizenship sounds expensive. Sounds like that there's a demand to be a Christian, that it's expensive, that it costs you something, that there's a sense of loss. And that's true. On a worldly scale, on a worldly earthly view, in a fleshly perspective, there is a cost to being in the kingdom, a citizen in the kingdom of God. But in order for us to see the value of this cost, we have to readjust and recalibrate our value system, not the system of the world, not the system of our own human desires that's broken and fallen, but to have a right system of desires, to have a right view, to see what God views. And so, Jesus Christ, he says in Luke chapter 11, it says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or, if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Many times when we think of this verse and we think of this concept when we pray, we think, oh, if I ask for something good, God will give me something good. I have to believe and I have to ask God, and that's the teachable moment, that if I just ask God for something good, God will give it to me. But hidden inside this, the lesson behind this, is that Jesus is saying that some of us are praying to God as our Father, asking for serpents thinking they're fish. That we're asking for scorpions thinking that they're eggs. And so God will answer our prayers, but he won't answer it the way that we think. He answers it in the way that we need. That when we ask for a serpent, he gives us a fish instead. When we ask for a scorpion, our God loves us so much, he gives us an egg. But the question for you and the question for me is, can we recognize a fish from a serpent, an egg from a scorpion? C.S. Lewis kind of gives a commentary on this, and he talks about it in a much more layperson scale, on a much more common, contemporary way of saying it. He says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and with sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum when he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." Friends, today we want to talk about how precious and how valuable it is to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. However, if you have no concept of this, if you're content with what you have, if you think what you have on earth is all that there is, it's as good as it gets, friend, I hope that you're skeptical of that belief. I hope that you would be open to thinking that maybe there is a greater, an infinitely greater gift and treasure that God is offering you. And so when we look into the cost of citizen in the kingdom of heaven, Luke is giving us an account of Paul and Silas going to these two cities, Thessalonica, this is a sign I need to drink some water, and Berea. Luke illustrates two things in these passages. One, how does the world respond to the Christian mission? Two, how does that reaction to the Christian mission by the world affect Christians? How does the world respond to the Christian mission? And second, how does that response affect Christians? So we're going to examine two things, the two costs, and we're going to front load it right with you. There's two costs. One is alienation. Paul and the believers face rejection from those who they are most similar to. Alienation means it's not what it means. Basically, what it looks like, it means to be excluded. That you were once part of a group, once you were close with these people, and now you're not no longer close. Alienation does not mean that there's a country in Mars or there's a country in Saturn and Jupiter. No, it's alienation means that there's this sense of being a stranger when formerly you were on the inside. So that's one cause. The second cause is absorption. Absorption is a little bit more complicated, so please try to follow along. Absorption is Paul and the believers endure the hatred of the outside world due to the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are the two causes: alienation and absorption. Absorption of absorbing and enduring the hatred of the world, the hatred of the unconverted for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's see this pattern of alienation, absorption. Today we're going to talk about what does it look like, why is it costly, and why would I want this to happen to me? What does it look like, why is it costly, and why would I want this to happen to me? So we look at Paul. Paul the converts, he goes to Thessalonica, and Luke doesn't want you to miss that Paul has a custom. Paul has a pattern. Every single time he goes into a city, every single time he goes into a place, he has a common and consistent pattern. That he preaches the gospel, he reaches the Jew first, then the Gentile. And so, let's look at this. The gospel focus. Paul reasoned and explained and proved that the gospel was true. That every time he goes, it's always the same message, it's always the same point, it's always the same gospel. And Luke points it out. He clarifies, what is that gospel? That it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and that this Christ is Jesus. And wherever he goes, the gospel message, the content of his message, was that it was absolutely necessary that Jesus had to suffer, that the Redeemer of those people, of God's elect, the Redeemer had to suffer and rise from the dead in order to save us. What is Paul saying in that? It's a very, very packed statement. It's saying that God absolutely has a plan to save those who belong to him. That they absolutely must be saved. At the same time, because Jesus came, because Jesus had to die, because he had to live, that means that they absolutely could not save themselves. That they had the desire, they even had the willingness to live out God's obedience, but they could not save themselves. That's the story for us. That when we share our testimony with other people, we say we love God, but we could not save ourselves. Someone else had to save us. That is always the content of our message. That we don't move too quickly past that. And lastly, that Jesus rose from the dead. Why is that important? Because if Jesus stayed in the grave, if the Redeemer of God's elect stayed dead, that means the payment was never paid in full. That means that there's still an outstanding payment that he didn't finish with his life. But because death could not hold him, because he rose again, that means that that debt has been paid in full. And you see, these parts, these components of the gospel can't be missed. They're incredibly important. That there was a debt that had to be paid, that we could not pay it for ourselves, that someone came to pay for us, and there's a sign that it was completed in full. And so that's what Paul brings us. And why does Luke do this? Why does Luke show us these things? We see it first in Acts chapter 13, again in Luke chapter 24. Jesus himself shows that all the law and the prophets are and the scriptures are pointing to himself, that all these things had to happen. So Paul is not starting something new. Luke isn't thinking of something new. That this is, Paul is just continuing the mission of Jesus Christ. A pastor in Boston put it in a very clear and simple way of rephrasing the gospel. In a sense, when teaching about these things, he says, the Father plans, the Son does, and the Spirit brings. And that's what's going on here. That's what we're seeing. That the Spirit is bringing Paul here. Spirit is showing Paul what Christ has done. He's helping Paul to explain what God has planned, what the Son has done, and what the Spirit brings. And so when you preach the gospel, we see that there's also a reaction. There's a pastor in New York that most of you know, and he jokes and says, if you're preaching the gospel right, somebody is bound to get mad. And that's a little shocking. Like, it's good news. Why would someone get mad? If you preach the gospel right, somebody is bound to get mad. Why? Well, we're going to see Luke portray that to us. He's going to show that to us, that there are people, there's two types of people that get mad when they hear the gospel. The people who are legalistic, the people who say, I think I can save myself. What about all these good things that I've done? Look at all my achievements, all my, all the friends that endorse me, all these, discipline that I have, the way that I dress, the way that I vote, the way that I tithe, the books that I read, don't these contribute to something? These people get mad. Why? Because there's grace. There's also the licentious, the people who say, I want to do anything I want, I'm the control of my life. Who? I didn't ask Jesus to die for me, he did it on his own, why am I obligated to him? Why do I have to be obedient to him? They get mad too. The only way people don't get mad at the gospel is when the gospel is not clear enough to be preached. It's not clear enough. It's not sharp enough to contain both. But when we preach the gospel, when we evangelize and we say the gospel to others in the right way, somebody is bound to be mad. And we see that here. And so Paul's pattern to the missions, the alienation now develops. The gospel message is set. The spot gospel message is sent. People come to faith. Many people come to faith. But now here comes the reactions. That he goes to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Oh, I want to come back to this pattern of going to the Jew first and to the Gentile. That wherever city he goes to, we know that Paul is called to bring the message to the Gentile people, the people who are not ethnically and religiously Jewish. And he's called to do this. He's interested in doing this, and he's passionate in doing this. But whenever he goes to a city, he always goes first to the synagogue. He goes first to the temple, to the synagogue, and he reasons with them. He uses scripture itself to prove that it's identifying and pointing to Jesus. That's a pattern that we encourage you to do also. To look for Jesus in scripture. When you're in your small groups, when you're discussing, when you're praying, where does Jesus show up? And he does this again and again. Remember, Paul was stoned. He was attacked by these people. He's persecuted by these people. Every single time he goes to a city, there is always a group of religious Jewish people. That's what the Jews are referring to, not just all Jewish people. This is a select group of religious Jewish leaders, the leaders of the synagogue. And these leaders commonly have a hostile reaction to him. Every town, even though he meets them for the first time, there's always a hostile reaction. Yet, he still goes. He continues to meet with them. He continues that at a new city, he doesn't say, oh, I'm going to forget those group of people. Man, you should have heard my record with these people. You should have heard what they've done to me. Man, you should see how unqualified they are to hear the gospel. He doesn't say that. Again and again, Paul does this, and again, Luke records this. And what does this show? That this is incredibly important, that you don't move past this point too quickly, that Paul doesn't write off a whole group of people. No matter how many consistent negative reactions he's getting, he doesn't put a set of people outside of his heart. He doesn't set them aside. He doesn't withdraw from them. He doesn't ignore them. He doesn't hate them. He doesn't hold bitterness, or he holds vengeance. The question for you guys is, who is that for you? Who is that group of people where you want to hold back the good news from? You want to hold back grace from? You want to ignore them? You want to avoid them? You want to say, you know what? I know what those people are like. Man, those people, if you say grace, they're gonna take it and you give them an inch and they're gonna ask for a mile. Those people, you tell them about, legality, they're gonna call you names and they're gonna talk about, that I'm, you know, backdated, I'm overly traditional, I'm outdated, I'm narrow-minded. And so, let's not talk to those people. Paul doesn't do that. And because Paul doesn't do that, he's demonstrating his understanding of the gospel, that anybody can be saved, that it is not because of him, but it's by God's grace that people can be saved. So who are your people? Maybe it's parents. Maybe you just don't get along with your parents and other people's parents, and now you avoid them. That there has been a string of conflicts, and now you feel awkward and you feel uncomfortable, so you stick to people that you're familiar with. Maybe it's siblings, that you don't get along with your siblings. You're friends with everyone except your brothers and sisters. That they, no matter what they say, no matter what they do, everything is just annoys you and bothers you. Maybe it's high achievers, maybe it's white collar professionals, maybe it's blue collar professionals, maybe it's men, maybe it's women. Maybe it's a people of a special, of an ethnicity. Maybe it's pastors, maybe it's elders. Who are those people that you said, God can't possibly reach these people? God is speaking to you. He's challenging you. That the reason why we avoid these people, that we fail to move towards them, when we ignore them, and that when we try to just dismiss these people, we use a justification. They hurt me. So that's why I treat them that way. They act this way, and it makes me feel uncomfortable. So that's why I treat them this way. But you know what the gospel says? You know what the gospel says when we do that? It says, no, the real reason why we avoid and dismiss people is because we fail to trust God. We fail to find our identity in Christ. And so instead of doing what is obedient to God, we do what feels good. And that, I want to take a moment, I want you to hear that and let that soak in. Instead of obeying God, we do what feels good. Because we've justified. They hurt us. Why am I supposed to be helpful and kind to these kinds of people? But this one person that might have hurt you can't represent a whole group of people. And Paul doesn't let you do that either. Do you know what it looks like when you resort to doing what feels good? It goes right here. It's what the religious leaders do. What alienation looks like. The jealousy, desperation leads to active aggression. The religious leaders see that many Greeks and many leading women are coming to faith. By the way, Luke is very interested, not just in the men, but in the women. Why? Because at that time, in the beginning of the church, especially at the beginning of the church, the economic situation and the social situation of a lot of leading women helped build the church. You guys know that? That a lot of women lended their resources, lended their networks, lended their time to help build the church. And Luke is very interested in that. He sees the gospel in that also. That these people, this gender, is not to be dismissed. As a matter of fact, they were a crucial part of the church's history. You see, all forms of inclusion, of being woven in, of the gospel, seeing that these groups of people are not to be ignored, they're not irrelevant, they're not meaningless, they're valuable. And so these religious leaders, they start a riot. They get these wicked men. The Greek has the language of the Greek is that these men are tend to be laborers. They tend to be this profession where they don't have a daily job. They meet in a place and they get work day to day. They're often labor related work. The ones that aren't working are probably the ones that commonly aren't working. That means that they aren't able to work consistently. They might have bad conduct, a bad attitude, some sort of disreputable history. And the religious leaders, out of their desperation, recruit these kinds of people. In our language, we don't use it too much, but basically they hire thugs to start a riot, to cause unrest, and they go to Jason's house. They go to Jason's house. They can't find Paul and Silas. So they take Jason and some brothers and they bring them. And they don't bring them to the city leaders. They have to bring them to the magistrates. This shows another level of insensitivity, another level of distance. They knew that maybe the local leaders might be sympathetic to Jason because they're all local. They all know each other. So they take it to one step further, to one level higher. And by taking it to the one level higher, these people don't know who Jason are. They aren't familiar. And so they're more concerned with this issue, this idea. They don't know what the personality types are. They don't know what the background of these families are. And so they're concerned about these issues. And they bring up a very funny argument. They say, these men who have turned the world upside down. So it's not even an issue of just the city now. They're making these these very broad and grandiose accusations. They're turning the world upside down. What evidence do they have on that? And they say that they're causing a disturbance here. That the very people that hired thugs to cause a riot and a mob to be agitated are now saying they're causing trouble. Can you see how dangerous it is to go and do what feels good? That they are completely justifying whatever they want to do, and being obedient to God is out the window. The authorities are so disturbed by the accusations that they take the converts, they take Jason. Later on, when you go to Berea, that they absolutely demand that Paul leaves. Actually, they're not even able to see Paul. The brothers see that Paul gets taken away right away because Paul's a marked man. And they take a security deposit from Jason in order to make sure that there will be no unrest. That Paul, the irony is here, that Paul, the converted believers, Silas, Timothy's in here too, Jason, that's a local at Thessalonica, that these people were most affiliated, that they were most familiar with the religious leaders. Paul was a former professional of the same religious type. He himself was chasing people around, Christians around, using detective work, hunting them down and persecuting them. And he now is on the other side. That the very people he relates with the most are the people he's most alienated from. That's the cost. That the cost of the citizenship in the kingdom of God is often that the world no longer recognizes you anymore. They can't categorize you. They're fearful of you. And the world's agenda, their plans, their ambitions feel threatened by the gospel. And so their hatred of the gospel turns onto you also. And that brings us to our next point, absorption. Paul and the believers endure the hatred of the outside world due to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does that look like? When we see the conversion of the gospel in the believers, we see that they hear about how all the scriptures are pointing to Christ, and we see that when Paul goes to Berea, that Luke gives us a different account. It's not an identical situation in Thessalonica, that the religious leaders there don't reject Paul. They don't get jealous. They don't get upset. As a matter of fact, with eagerness, they receive the word of God. But how do they do it? You see conversion going on here. That Luke kind of spells out, what does conversion look like? It's not just this naive acceptance, a wholesale belief. Everything that Paul says, they just immediately eat up and soak in, and they start repeating and sharing with other people. No, it doesn't happen like that. What does Paul do? He reasons. He explains. He defends and explains these things, and he shows them that the scriptures are pointing to Christ. And then how do the people, religious leaders, what do they do every day? Every single day, they're examining what Paul says, they're comparing it to the scriptures, they're examining what Jesus is claiming, they're comparing it with the scriptures, and then they believe. What is Luke saying in this very subtle way? Is that skepticism is not to be looked down upon. That skepticism isn't something where you take out a ruler and you go, no, shame on you, bad, no doubts. No. God doesn't say that. As a matter of fact, skepticism leads to examination. Examination leads to a deeper understanding. And so Paul encourages them to read, to examine, and then they believed. That they saw for themselves that all of Scripture has been pointing to Jesus Christ. And then the absorption, the look, how do we identify, how do we see absorption? Absorption is not what you think of in the sense of that they just take it and then they just move on and they withdraw. Absorption is not withdrawal. Absorption is not, of course, vengeance of just attacking an eye for an eye, of obliterating and bringing judgment to those people that are attacking you. Of course, it's not that, right? Absorption. So what is absorption? Absorption is enduring. It's that you stay in the midst of it, that you remain there, and you absorb the insults. You absorb the injustice. You even absorb the financial loss. That Jason and other believers see Paul suffering, see him being persecuted, and they say to themselves, he can't be doing this alone. We have to join him. We have to help him somehow. That when they see, as soon as they're converted, it didn't take weeks or years. Immediately they saw, we're all brothers. Luke calls them brothers. They're brethren. And he sees immediately, this is absolutely important. In Berea, Paul is taken by the brothers and they're sent off immediately. As a matter of fact, Silas and Timothy remain behind and they take care of the ministry, they take care of the evangelism, they take care of the mission, and they send Paul off. That in this sense, Paul just can't seem to find a home. That he seems to be homeless, that alienation is showing up again, that he just doesn't belong. And that's another cost of the absorbing the anger. That sometimes you're called to remain, that if you're called to be local, you're called to remain there, you're called to endure, and for the sake of the gospel, not to be silent, but for the sake of the gospel. But at the other times, there's times when you remain and endure, and there are other times where you're called to leave. Called to go somewhere else because God has sent other people there. But in both of these situations, this is not meant to be something that is about, in both of these situations, it's not meant to be about something that's retaliatory. It's about obedience to God. It's about enduring for the sake of the gospel. So let me clarify on some things of what this is not. This is not a stubborn repetition to the same individuals. That Paul doesn't go again and again to the same people and keep on sharing the gospel. He does move on. The brothers do move on to other people. This is not a naive boldness in the presence of persecutors to show off how courageous and faithful you are. Sometimes in other countries where Christianity is outlawed, this doesn't mean that you endanger and jeopardize the safety of other Christians in order to be bold and brave. That's not a form of absorbing. And this is definitely, for those of you who are weak, for those of you who are vulnerable, this is not allowing yourself to be constantly victimized by abusers. That you're allowing yourself constantly to be abused, constantly allowed to be victimized for the sake of the gospel. That is not enduring and absorbing in what Paul is talking about. And so this doesn't mean that someone is doing something, is causing harm to you, in jeopardizing your safety. That is necessary. That's injustice. In that sense, you're being negligent of justice. You're empowering someone to continue to abuse you. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about specifically for evangelism. To remain in a place to be able to share the gospel. To constantly share the gospel to people who haven't heard it. So what does it look like? It's allowing oneself to be despised for believing in both sin and grace. It's allowed to be hated for praying for the healing of victims and for the victimizers. It's being thought of as a fool to think that all of history and all the absurdity of history and all the foolishness and violence and pain and suffering, all of that history will culminate and be resolved in Jesus Christ and that he will wipe all tears away. That is what it means to absorb and to endure. So lastly, we have 5 minutes. And I want to ask you this question. Some of you are thinking, okay, alienation, I understand, that's a cost. Absorption, I clearly see the world does not like the gospel and they will hate those people who proclaim the gospel. Okay, you've convinced me on these two areas, but why would I want this? Why would I want to invite this upon my own life? My life is hard enough. You don't know what my job is like. You don't know what my family is like. You don't know how hard it is to be single. You don't know how hard it is to be living with my spouse and my children. Why would I invite even more cost? I can't do it. I'll just say it right now. I can't do it. And guess what? You're right. You cannot do this on your own. You are unable to do this on his own. What causes a gospel persecutor like Paul to turn into a gospel proclaimer? What causes Silas, Timothy, Jason, and the converts to exit the comfort of neutrality in order to be and risk being hated by angry thugs? It's because they met a redeemer. It's because someone else came and left their neutrality. It's because someone came and reached out for them. Someone who was able to care for them and experience alienation and absorb hatred. And because someone did that for them, they're able to do this. In Romans 15:3, Paul writes, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." So we last close with this quote from John Stott. It's a somewhat long quote, so we want to post it up for you to read along. And this explains that it's not just the cost that drives us to be a citizen. It's that in the midst of that cost is exactly how Christ brought his salvation to us. That in that cost, we find Christ. That when we feel that cost, when we feel that loss, when we feel that pressure, that hatred, that loneliness, that in those moments, we find Christ. That we don't just pray away from those situations, that God avoid us from those situations, but we pray that in the midst of those situations, we would have a deeper understanding, that we would identify with Christ even more. And Stott puts it very well. He was misunderstood and misrepresented, and became the victim of men's prejudices and vested interests. He was despised and rejected by his own people, and deserted by his own friends. He gave his back to be flogged, his face to be spat upon, his head to be crowned with thorns, his hands and feet to be nailed to a common Roman gallows. And as the cruel spikes were driven home, he kept praying for his tormentors, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Such a man is altogether beyond our reach. He succeeded just where we invariably fail. He had complete self-mastery. He never retaliated. He never grew resentful or irritable. He had such control of himself that whenever men might think or say or do, he would deny himself and abandon himself to the will of God and the welfare of mankind. "I seek not my own will," he said. "I do not seek my own glory." As Paul wrote, "For Christ did not please himself." This utter disregard of self in the service of God and man is what the Bible calls love. There is no self-interest in love. The essence of love is self-sacrifice. The worst of men is adorned by an occasional flash of such nobility, but the life of Jesus irradiated it with a never-fading incandescent glow. Jesus was sinless because he was selfless, and such selflessness is love, and God is love. What Stott is saying is that to be able to be alienated, to be able to reach out to people who have no interest in you, who are hostile to you, who want to hurt you, who want to hate the gospel, who are intellectually more argumentative and better able to argue with you, that in order to reach these people, you have to be able to reach God. But we're unable to reach God. But thankfully, God came out to reach us. That Jesus came, and he, in every single moment, tempted to alienate us, refused to alienate us. Every single time he wanted to act out in vengeance, he refused to be vengeful, and he decided to be merciful. And he received all the alienation, not just from us, but from God himself. He absorbed not just our wrath, but God's wrath. He was ultimately alienated. He was cosmically absorbing the wrath of God for our sake. That is your God. And so when you experience these things, guess what? You're experiencing exactly what Christ feels. And that same power that flows through Christ can flow through you when you pray through these things. That same ability to love, the same ability to have the self-discipline, no longer coming from yourself, but coming from Christ. That is what has access to you. And when you think of what Christ has done for you, it not just helps you relate with Christ, it brings you together with brothers and sisters. It brings you together with all people that belong to God. And that is why God has commanded us to continually gather together at a table and remember his life and death and his resurrection. And so this Sunday is the first Sunday of the month, and we have communion. And what communion reminds us to do is to celebrate the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sake. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who sees and demands us to proclaim the gospel message, to proclaim that all the scriptures, that your plan has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have provided us your Spirit that has revealed to us the face of our Redeemer, the name of our Redeemer, the name by which we are saved. And so, God, I pray that you would give us the ability to see the cost of being a member of the kingdom of heaven is most highly paid, most precious, the most expensive cost was paid by you, paid by your Son. And so, God, we pray that you would allow us to grasp what that means as we gather at this table, as we remember that you shared and allowed your body to be wounded for our sake, that you shed your blood to cleanse us, that you experienced the deepest levels of alienation, of absorption of evil and anger, so that we would be able to be belonging to you, so that we would know that you would never, ever leave us, and that you will never, ever forsake us. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.